You may have noticed this morning that in the reading of God's Word, I might have sounded like I was reading from the King James rather than the usual ESV. It's actually not the King James. I was reading from the 1599 Geneva Bible because this is Reformation Sunday, the last Sunday of October in which we recognize the Holy Spirit's work in the bringing of life back to the church, back to the Bride of Christ. The historical point of recognition, as you all know, for Reformation Day is when Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses of Reform for the Roman Catholic Church on the church doors in Wittenberg on October 31st in 1517. Many of you know that history, and rightly you should, or at least maybe you know that much of the history. We are now 498 years removed from the start of the Protestant Reformation, and one thing that we need to be praying for as Reformed Presbyterians is another Reformation, another Luther, someone to shake the foundations of modern evangelicalism for the sake of the glory of Christ and His gospel. And that is a sermon for another day. But I want to give you, just before I read this morning's passage, a little history of the 1599 Geneva Bible. In 1526, William Tyndale, who many of you are familiar with at least the name, decided to translate the Bible into English, which at that time in England was a capital crime. And Tyndale had to flee England and run to Germany, where he met Martin Luther. And in 1526, Tyndale did publish, for the first time ever, an English New Testament. This, along with Martin Luther's tenacity and ferociousness, lit a fire under the Protestants that could not be put out to this day. Tyndale was then hunted and captured, and on March 6th of 1536, so 10 years later, he was strangled and burned at the stake. And his last words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And the martyr's prayers were answered, because Henry VIII, the supporter of the Protestant Reformation, ascended the throne. However, after Henry VIII died, Mary came to the throne, a staunch oppressor of the Reformation. She ordered in England that all the English Bibles would be burned, and she also ordered all Englishmen to revert to Roman Catholicism. More than 300 reformers, pastors, and Bible translators were burned alive. This is why we call Mary Bloody Mary. Those who escaped the persecution of Bloody Mary in England fled to Geneva for refuge, where John Calvin was. One of those whom you should recognize would go by the name of John Knox, who fled to Geneva. And these refugees, these pastors and theologians, translated a new English Bible, the Geneva Bible. They translated this free from the constraints of any king or queen. And the completed Geneva Bible was finished in 1560. These guys were so intent on getting the Word of God into the hands of the people of God that between 1560 and 1644, 144 editions of the Geneva Bible were printed. This Bible was printed by the reformers in Geneva under the guidance of John Calvin, John Knox, Theodore Beza, and all the rest. And just for your reference, Calvin died in 1564, 4 years after the first edition. This is the first study Bible ever published in history, in the history of the world. It is the first Bible to assign chapter and verse to the pages of scriptures. It is this Bible that the King James translators used as the basis of their translation in 1611. This is the Bible that the pilgrims used when they crossed the Atlantic and began to colonize the Americas. In fact, every family on the Mayflower owned a copy of the 1599 Geneva Bible. This Bible translation was the foundation of liberty and freedom in America. Now, I don't want to preach about this Bible particularly, but I do want you to know what our history is and what has happened under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. This Bible right here was formative for Western Christian history, and it has all been but forgotten. So if you want to get a copy, I would encourage you to do so. It sure is a lot of fun to read the notes of the reformers. It is fun reading, and I'll leave my copy up here after service if you'd like to take a look at it. So with that history in mind, on this Reformation Sunday, I'd like to turn our minds to a great passage of the Reformation, which I've printed in your bulletins, from the Geneva Bible, along with their study notes on the reverse side. So this is the 1599 Geneva Bible for Psalm 46, which, if you didn't know, is the psalm used for Martin Luther's great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Psalm 46, these are the words of God. "To him that excelleth upon Alamoth, a song committed to the sons of Korah. God is our hope and strength, and help in troubles, ready to be found. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be moved, though the mountains fall into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof rage and be troubled, and the mountains shake at the surges of the same. Selah. Yet there is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, even the sanctuary of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, therefore shall it not be moved. God shall help it very early. When the nations raged and the kingdoms were moved, God thundered and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Come and behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh war cease unto the ends of the world. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear and burneth the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen, and I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for preserving your word through the ages by the power and providence of your Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you for the work of the Reformers and for your scriptures, which were a strong foundation, for their ferociousness and tenacity, for the seriousness of the gospel of your Son. And Father, we ask that you would impart a measure of that faith to us this morning through the preaching and hearing of your word, that you would be pleased with our worship and you would grant us your Holy Spirit to strengthen our hearts and to look forward to the day of reform in our nation. We thank you and we praise you in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. And amen. As I said, the psalm was the catalyst for Martin Luther's great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." It has been said of Martin Luther that whenever disparaging news would come to him, he would gather those around him and say, "Come, let us sing the 46th psalm." This was, in other words, Martin Luther's favorite psalm. As we see here, it is a bulwark for the faithful. There is so much to be encouraged when we consider this psalm in the scope of biblical history and the scope of church history. And this psalm is structured in three stanzas. And each of those stanzas ends with the word of meditation, Selah. In the first section, verses 1 to 3, we see that God is our refuge even when the world around us is in dissolution. When the world around us is being decreated, we see that God is still our refuge. The second section shows us that the nations are trying their darndest to cast off the rule and the reign of God, thrashing about like wild beasts. And yet, God is in our midst. Verses 4 to 7. And the last section shows us that God will bring peace upon the earth, and that God will do so, as the psalm shows us, because God has the biggest guns. God has the biggest guns, and by means of his warfare, he will bring peace to the earth. Verses 8 to 11. And this first section, in verse 1 to 3, is speaking, as we can clearly see, of God's judgment. If you were to think in your mind, starting in the book of Genesis, and think through the history of God's people, pondering when the earth was swallowed up by water, where would you go? Obviously, the first thought that should come to your mind would be the flood during the time of Noah. This is the first picture we see of God's global judgment being depicted by water. Remember, the water at the flood swallowed up the mountains and all created things, just as the psalmist says here. Though the mountains are cast into the sea, this is a picture of God's judgment. We could also think of Pharaoh and his raging chariots as they bear down upon the people of God. They too were swallowed up by the waters of God's wrath. We could think of Jonah being cast into the sea according to God's wrath, or the battle between Deborah and Barak and Sisera, when all of Sisera's host was cast into a mighty confusion and they attacked themselves because of God's great storm swallowing them up. In fact, Jesus predicts the destruction of Jerusalem, that great city, by saying that the mountain that the temple rests upon would be thrown into the sea. This image is all through the scriptures, and it's always a depiction of God's judgment. And think about the promise of the book of Revelation, where we read that there, in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no more sea. Now, you could think that that's quite literal. You know, seas are evil and wicked, lakes are okay, maybe. Or you could think that the Holy Spirit is telling us that God's wrath will finally be exalted in all the earth, or extinguished, exhausted. God's wrath would be exhausted in all the earth. Or that all the nations, the seas themselves, would be gathered into the church. But whatever way you take that, we see a rich symbolism of connectivity all throughout the Bible. Though this day, the foundations around us are removed and cast into the sea of God's judgment, literally and spiritually, God is our hope and refuge. Though the world was swallowed by water, God was the refuge and hope of Noah and his family. The psalmist says that God is our help in troubles, and he is ready to be found. God is ready to be found. Have you ever noticed that throughout the scriptures, God loves cliffhangers? You know, God just loves coming right in the nick of time. Remember what God told Abraham? Go and sacrifice your son. And when Abraham has his son bound upon an altar, just imagine that, fathers. You have your son bound upon an altar, and you raise a knife above his beating heart, the son, your only son whom you love, and as you're about to plunge that blade into your son in faithful obedience to the Lord of hosts, an angel yells to you, stop. Right? God loves cliffhangers. God loves it when you're at the point of breaking and you have to turn to him for refuge. Think of another time when the church was at the Red Sea. Remember, the sea in all of its fullness was lapping upon the shores, and Israel had nowhere to go. And underneath their feet, they feel the ground begin to tremble as the armies and chariots of Pharaoh are bearing down upon them from behind. And they have nothing left to do. Right? Moses, did you bring us out here to die? Are we going to drown? Are we going to be pierced with spears? What is it? What did you do, Moses? Boom! Down from heaven comes a pillar of fire, right? To separate the church from the enemies. Right in the nick of time. And God preserves his people in their moment of greatest desperation. All through the scriptures, God is doing this to his people. God is able, ready, and willing to rescue his people in the midst of calamity. Why do you think God brings us to that point? Why did he bring Israel to the shores of the sea? Why did he bring the chariots of Pharaoh right upon their heels? What was the point? Trust? I've done all of these things, and I have redeemed you from bondage and slavery, and I've brought you to the point of breaking and death. What are you going to do? What else can you do? Trust. God shows forth his mighty arm, and the church bows down to worship him. One thing that we see out of the pages of scripture and of history is that the church should expect God to save the church. We should expect God to do what he's always done. Read through the Bible and see God's swift action. He has done it, he is doing it, and he will continue to rescue his people from all sorts of calamity. On the one hand, in this psalm, there is all the surging and raging of the chaotic seas and the nations when the world seems to be pulling apart at its seams. And in the second section, all of that calamity is contrasted with a river, with a gently flowing river that makes glad the city of God. This river, of course, is God himself, and the city of God is, of course, the church. The peace of the church is God himself. Look who is in our midst. It's the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts. God the Father is our river, as Jeremiah says in 2:13. God the Son is our river, in Zechariah 13, verse 1. And God the Holy Spirit is our river, John 7:38. All the fullness of God is what brings peace to the people of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are in our midst, and we partake in the peace which is God. Even in the midst of melancholy and turbulent times, the church has peace. You know, when I was reading this psalm and studying and thinking about the Reformation and the great times that the reformers of our history had to move through and the blood that was shed on behalf of the glory of Christ, one of the things that this reminded me of, you know, we don't know what persecution truly is. One of the things that this reminded me of was the Lord of the Rings. Now, you might think I'm quite dorky for thinking of that, but I remembered when the Fellowship of the Ring is split apart. And part of the Fellowship of the Ring goes with Aragorn, the rightful king, the exiled king. They go with him, but they're on the run in Rohan, and they run and they flee to Helm's Deep. Right? We're familiar with this, maybe? And there's a few hundred of the good guys, right? Hold up, literally, hold up in a mountain with nothing but a mountain wall between the good guys and thousands of hungry, angry orcs. Right? Do you remember this from the books or maybe the movie, if you've seen the movie? It's just a few hundred against thousands. What can this little band of light do in the midst of such darkness? Right? And if you remember the book or if you've seen the movie, all of the men look to Aragorn. Right? They look to their king. In the midst of all of this turbulent trial and calamity, when failure and defeat is certain against such an invincible army, the armies of Isengard, they look to Aragorn. And they look to their king. And in the midst of the whole army, peace washes over them. They look out over the armies of Isengard with boldness. They look out with courage and strength. Because who's in their midst? Their king. Everything is fine when the king is on your side. And in the same manner, our salvation, as this psalm depicts to us, has high walls that many enemies have besieged, but none have overcome. Our salvation has high walls that many enemies have besieged, but none have overcome. The peace of our salvation, as we rest upon the walls, overlooking the snarling secularism of our day, is that God is on our side. He is here in our midst, and He brings healing and strength. This psalm says that the Lord of hosts is with us. This is the Lord of armies. As we sing, "A mighty fortress is our God," many of you are familiar with the hymn, and you know the phrase, "Lord Sabaoth," right? That's not a funny way of saying Lord of the Sabbath, which He is. It's the word for hosts. He is the Lord of hosts. This is not just something that Martin Luther put in there. Our God truly is a mighty fortress. He is the one who is in charge of all the armies of heaven and earth, and He is our God. God is here, and the church shall not be moved. Matthew Henry, commenting on this passage, says something quite memorable. You might want to write this down, or maybe put it above the door in the back. The church shall survive the world. The church shall survive the world. The one in our midst has already conquered it. The church shall survive the world. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 8, verse 31? What shall we say to these things? If God be on our side, who can be against us? If the God of armies is on our side, who can be against us? If Christ the King is in our midst, the one who overcame sin, the grave, and the devil, what else is there? The church shall survive the world. Therefore, let us trust God and not be afraid. All is well, and all will end well. The final section of the psalm, verses 8 to 11, shows us the God who conquers. We read in the psalm that God comes early Or in the newer translation, help comes in the morning. Salvation comes in the morning. Redemption in the Bible always comes at the rising of the sun. You remember that the Passover meal in Egypt was at midnight. The Passover meal was at midnight, and they walked out of the darkness of Egypt into the rising sun, a free and liberated nation. The sunrise is a symbol of salvation. Or in Genesis, remember when Jacob wrestled with God all night long, he received the blessing from Yahweh at dawn. The coming of Jesus is prophesied in the book of Malachi as the morning star who is coming on the horizon, the Son of Righteousness who has risen with healing in his wings. Have you ever noticed in the Bible that the whole Old Covenant is governed by the moon? The whole Old Covenant is governed by the moon. Their calendar was a lunar calendar. Remember how Genesis begins. It's not morning and evening. It's evening and then morning, day one. Evening and then morning, day two. All of history, the whole old world in the old covenant was governed by the moon. It was governed by nighttime. And Jesus has come, who is the Son of Righteousness, and we live in the light of the King. We, through God's providence, now run on a solar calendar in the new covenant of the Lord. The Son of Righteousness is the one who is ruling the new world. Redemption truly has come in the morning. And the psalm calls us to look at what God has done. God, in this last section, he brings peace by bringing war. God ends wars by being the best war general. God ends wars by being the best war general. He causes peace by bringing desolations. For example, how does God remove the bow? By breaking it. How does he rid the world of spears? By cutting them in half. How does God remove the chariots of warfare? By burning them. How does God bring reconciliation between himself and his creation? How does God conquer the ancient dragon? How does God overcome death's strong bands? How does he overcome the shackles of sin? By dying a bloody death. By hanging on a cross. By having his son's wrists and ankles pierced. By plunging a spear into his son's side. Here's a passage of scripture that has caused many people to pause and wonder. Paul writes in Romans 16, verse 20, "The God of peace shall crush Satan under your feet shortly." The God of peace shall crush Satan under your feet shortly. And I want to read to you the study note in the 1599 Geneva Bible, because you probably won't find this note in any other study Bible. The note reads, "We must fight with a certain hope for victory." That's the study note from the Reformers on the God of peace who will crush Satan under their feet. We must fight with a certain hope of victory. See, I told you it's a good Bible. There are still wars this very day, which means that we as a church and the nations of the world must submit ourselves to the God of peace, who will, at the last day, bring justice to every arsenal on earth raised up in rebellion against him. There's nothing left for us to do but submit to the God of peace. Look at the promises of this psalm. God speaks to us here at the last section of the psalm. "Be still and know that I am God." The word for still there is cease and desist. Whatever you're doing, just stop it. It's not the word for rest. It's not just rest and know. But it's stop. Whatever you're doing, give it up. You're done. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen, and I will be exalted in the earth. This is a promise, and God's promises will never fail. Christ gave us the commission, the great commission, to baptize and disciple the nations. He did not send us into the world on a fool's errand. It is not as though the promises of God and the commands of Christ are in contradiction to one another. In fact, they must be fulfilled, and they can't be stopped. Because the God of desolations, the God of peace, the Lord of hosts, is on our side. The Bible tells us that we are the temple of the living God, and the Holy Spirit not only dwells in our midst, but in each one of us. All of this is glorious and true. And all of this should prepare us for the calamity that may come. What happens when the world does come down around us? What happens when the secular world brings a bulldozer to our front door? What happens when the church is no longer permitted to be the church? Look here at the psalm. The violence against God's church in this psalm is enormous. It is not the minor setbacks that we often experience, right? It's not having our tax exemption revoked from us, right? It's not outlandish zoning laws that are needed for nonprofits, right? It's not any of that. It's not high gas prices. It's not getting sick. It's not losing a loved one even. The violence that is against the church of God in this psalm is violence that you and I have no idea about. We don't understand what it is like to think that creation is coming undone. We don't have an idea of what it is like when nations rise against you for being a Christian. We don't know what that is like. There is a threat to our lives that most of us have no experience of. But understanding the gravity of this violence now will help us stand firm in the face of much opposition later. Jesus, in the midst of his ministry, tells his disciples this: "Therefore I say unto you, be not careful for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than clothes?" So here's Jesus, who absorbs within himself all the fullness of the Psalms, right? This Psalm 46 is fully depicted in Christ. In fact, creation did come undone for Jesus, and the nations did rise against him, and God was his refuge. All of this is fulfilled in Jesus, and here in the faith of Jesus, he says, don't worry about your life. Don't worry about the food. Don't worry about your clothes. Isn't life more than eating? Isn't life more than having the proper clothes? Well, you and I rightfully say, no. If I don't eat, I'm going to die. Right? If I'm not properly clothed, I'm going to die. What is the psalm getting at? What is the faith of Jesus telling us? How can life be more than life? How can life, when the world is being decreated, when death is imminent, how can life be more than life? And I think to understand this, we have to look at Jesus. He undoubtedly exhibited the fullness of faith in Psalm 46. So how did Jesus, in the fullness of faith of Psalm 46, how did he exhibit that while he was here on earth? And the answer is, he died. Jesus, who embodied the faith of Psalm 46 on earth, died. His life shows us that there's something more important to life than living. The life of Jesus shows us that there's something more important to life than living. He shows us that there's something worth dying for. Why did William Tyndale get burned alive? Why were 300 reformers who stood on the foundation of the gospel get burned alive? Because there's something in life worth dying for. We are able to face death and decreation not because we look forward to the resurrection, which we do. We do not stare death and destruction in the face because one day, like so many people think, we'll be floating with Jesus in heaven. Well, we won't be. We'll be resurrected. But some people think that they can find comfort in death because heaven is the goal. But when we look at the faith of Christ, we look the enemies of the church in the face. We stare down death in a very real sense because we are already dead. We as Christians are already dead. We have died with Christ. Is that not what the Bible tells us? Over and over again, we are told that we are already dead in Jesus. What else can happen to us? We are dead in Christ. Paul says more than that, we're raised to life with Christ. Who's holding on to your life? Is it you or is it the Lord? If it's the Lord, the one who's overcome the grave, can your life ever be lost? Jesus, the one who holds the keys to death and Hades, is the one who has your life. What are you afraid of? We can look death in the face because we're already dead. Life with God now, life in Christ, is not dependent, as Jesus tells us, on life as we know it. Life in Christ is not dependent on food and clothing. Life in Christ transcends our needs for the life here and now. In other words, being faithful is more important than living. Being faithful is more important than living. The life of Jesus shows us that being faithful is more important than life. Because the faithful, when they die, receive life. Life lived now, life that is spent, because that's what it's for, our lives are meant to be given over. Our lives are meant to be given up. And when it is done for the glory of Christ, in your marriage, in your families, at your work, here in the church, when it is done for the glory of Christ, you have eternal life. When you give your life, you have eternal life. That's how it works. And eternal life is now exhibited by those who are not threatened by imperfections and the wickedness of this world. You are already dead. Nothing else can happen to you. This is the triumph of faith. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 to 7, "Be nothing careful, but in all things, let your requests be showed unto God in prayer and supplication with giving of thanks. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall preserve your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." It is the peace of God, the God who is in our midst, the river of life, who brings to us life eternal, that gives us peace. Right? It's not the peace of our own hearts and our minds that protects us from this world. It is knowing the God of peace who protects us from this world. It is the peace of God that stands between us and a melting earth. It is the peace of God that stands between us and the raging nations. Look to the God of peace, because he will crush his enemies under his feet. And as we stand on the walls of salvation, the ramparts and the bulwarks of faith, we can look our enemies in the face and smile, because we have the peace of God in Christ Jesus. As Whitfield liked to say, the great evangelist, "You are immortal until God says you're not." You are immortal until God says you're not. No one can take your life from you unless God allows them. And in that sense, you are immortal. You belong to Christ, and he's already conquered the greatest enemy. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the great and glorious truths which have been a firm foundation for your church through the ages, that has withstood the bloodshed of the martyrs, that has withstood the persecution of the nations, and which has withstood the decreation of this world. Father, we're thankful that in our King Jesus Christ you are recreating the world, that you are redeeming the blood of the martyrs, and you're bringing your vengeance upon this earth. And Father, we ask that as your people who glory in your Son, that you would use us to bring this good news to the people who do not yet believe in you. Father, help us to be messages of salvation to those who are lost in darkness, that the Sun of Righteousness may shine upon them, and that they may be delivered from all the evils in their life. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. And we're thankful, Father, that you are the Lord of armies and that you are the stream in our midst which brings peace to our hearts. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand and sing "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God" on page 338. Amen. You may be seated. Colossians 3, verses 1 to 3 reads that, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things which are above, and not on things which are on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." The thing that the devil fears the most is an army of dead people. This table represents many things. One of those is death to life. Here the death of Christ is proclaimed, and here our death in Christ is proclaimed. The Lord's Supper proclaims Christ's death to the Father, and it communicates Christ's death to us. By the power and grace of the Holy Spirit, the Supper enables us to die more and more to sin and live more and more to Christ. This is what Satan fears. The devil fears an army of Christians already dead to sin who are learning every week what it means to die more and more to sin and bondage. In other words, people who are already dead cannot be stopped. As Paul says, "You are dead and your life is hidden in Christ. You have nothing to fear on earth, for the one who holds the keys to death and Hades has your life with him, and he has hidden it from all our foes." Satan does not want Christians who, with joy in their hearts, are willing to suffer for the name of Christ. The devil does not want willing martyrs that will transform the nations. And as we partake in the death of Christ at this table, by faith you have died with Christ, and now we are all called to live in him. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is truly fitting and right, and our joyful duty, to give thanks and praise to the Lord our God, and now in the company of angels, archangels, and all the heavenly hosts, we magnify and glorify thy name together, singing,